So if you would, turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. We're going to be looking at all 18 verses of Ruth chapter 3. And just where we've been, as we mentioned earlier in the service, Naomi and her family went to Moab. While they were there, her husband dies, both her sons die, and she now has her two daughters-in-law who she's urging to go back to their families. One does not. Ruth refuses to leave her and says, "Wherever you will go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And so then they end up coming back to Judah and in the country of the nation of Israel. And so then God is starting to unravel or kind of weave provision for these two. And so we're in Ruth chapter 3. Ruth has been gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and they're realizing, Naomi is realizing, that Boaz is one who can truly come to their aid. And so in Ruth chapter 3, we pick up in verse 1. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do.' And she," Ruth, "replied, 'All that you say I will do.' And so she went down to the threshing floor and did just what her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lie down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, or if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' And so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' And so she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And she replied, and she being Naomi, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So let's pray. God, we know that this is your word. Yes, it's historical. Yes, it's a recounting of events of your people. But yet, God, your character comes through in how your people respond. Your character comes through in how you knit together events. Father, your faithfulness and your love for your people is all over this narrative. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand what it is that you are a redeemer. One that loves to set things right. And so, Father, we just pray that even as we look at this narrative and try to understand it, Father, I pray that you just reveal yourself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last month or so, it's really been a whirlwind of activity and emotion in our state since the shootings in Charleston. Nearly a month ago, Dylan Roof walks into a church there in Charleston, shooting and killing 9 people, leaving 1 survivor. What are we to make of this? Not necessarily all the controversy surrounding it in the weeks to come, but we as God's people, what are we supposed to make of that? Did you ever wonder, as you think about that or any other event of its sort, have you ever wondered, kind of a question similar, like, where was God when that happened? Or maybe something, why didn't he stop it from happening? You know, those types of questions, I'm sure, were swirling around not just our own minds, but obviously the families of those victims. And you probably have heard the response of Alana Simmons. She was the granddaughter of one of the victims, Daniel Simmons Sr. And when she was asked how could God let a gunman enter his house, a church, and kill her granddaughter and 8 others during an impromptu Bible study. How could that happen? Her answer: sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Could that really be true? Or is that simply a nice churchy answer that helps us try to make sense of horrific events like shootings where 9 people die? Well, if that can't be true, here are the alternatives. If God doesn't allow what he hates to accomplish what he loves, then there's really about 3 basic options. The first is that God is there, but he doesn't care. Or that God is there and he's not powerful enough, therefore he's powerless, or he doesn't exist at all. Those are your 3 options, really, that you're left with. I'm sure there's kind of variants of those. But I love the honesty of the Bible in that it doesn't shy away from the brokenness of this world and the things that go wrong in this world. Right off the bat, Ruth chapter 1, right from the get-go, Naomi loses her husband, her 2 sons, and now she's destitute without any provision for her, and she's in a foreign country. The Bible doesn't mince its words. God reveals himself and doesn't just pull punches and say, oh yeah, everything's great, and just gloss over. No, 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 this was horrific. And does God not care? Was he not powerful enough to do anything about it? Was he not even there? Oh, absolutely. He was there. He was present. He was powerful. He was caring. And we're going to see, as this starts to unfold, his steadfast love for his people. What is God accomplishing? What would God be possibly bringing about through suffering, through difficulty, and through pain? I think it is in that, in suffering, in difficulty, and in pain, that only then will you have eyes to see clearly the goodness and kindness of God. That seems like a disconnect if you're logically tracking with that. How will suffering, pain, and difficulty allow me to finally see the goodness of God and the kindness of God? It's because suffering and pain and difficulty has that way of stripping the calluses off your eyes, taking away the thing that you're resting on that's not real, and then you are desperate and you cry out in order to know God. And in that, he shows himself. What is it when someone goes through the horrific and they come out and they say, I know God better now than I did before? What are they saying? They're saying what they were resting on, the good, pleasant life that fell and just got obliterated. I can't say that murder, 9 mass murders, is a good thing. Can God bring beautiful things out of it? Yes. Is it horrific? Absolutely. And so, but what does that do? It starts suffering, pain, all of those things starts to strip away the things that are not fully what we need. And it starts to show us our desire and our need for something even greater. That's what's going on in chapter 3, is things are starting to turn. Naomi has a plan, so she and Ruth is going to follow it. So Naomi knows that they're going to be winnowing, okay? Not many of us have probably winnowed in the last last week or so. And what that is the last phase of the harvest, okay? So they pile up all the grain, they go and get it out of the field, they do it here, and then they basically throw the grain up in the air in either the wind, if it's on a windy day, or they actually set up fans or something, or some way to create a crosswind, and they throw it up into the air, and they create a crosswind and it takes the chaff away. Okay? And so because, you know, being the good farmer that I am, I had to look up what chaff really was. Okay? It's dry, scaly, protective casing around the grain. Okay? And so when you throw it up, the wind catches that and takes it off, and the good grain, because it's heavier, just drops back to the floor. And so the guys, Boaz and his buds, are going to be winnowing at the threshing floor. And they're going to be throwing stuff up into the ground and seeing what falls to the floor. And so Naomi knows this, and so she tells Ruth to get cleaned up. And what's really interesting is, in this story, it's easy to recognize Naomi as a widow. Ruth is a widow as well. And I think that gets forgotten. Because the story resolves, the book's about her and all. Ruth is a grieving widow, just as much as Naomi is a grieving widow. And during mourning, in times of mourning, people, we saw it in David when his son died, you refrain from washing, you refrain from perfuming yourself with oil. It's a time of mourning and you kind of just a meager existence. And so when Naomi actually says in verse 3, she says, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself." She's really probably calling Ruth out of that time of mourning to saying, "Okay, we've got to start putting one foot in front of another." She's calling her to come out of mourning. And then she says, "All right, go and wait along the threshing floor. Wait till he's full. Wait till he eats and drinks. And note the place where he sleeps so you don't find the wrong guy." Okay? Because it's dark. Because Naomi or Boaz wakes up and can't see who's at his feet. So it is a dark place. And then, once he falls asleep, go, uncover his feet, lie down, and he'll take care of the rest. If you're reading this, or you're kind of making the screenplay of Ruth, okay, this is a highly sensual chapter. Okay, this is not for, you know, this is not rated G. This is her putting herself before the man that she wants to marry. But yet, it is not inappropriate, and we're going to see why. Because what happens is that she takes a posture of dependence. Ruth takes this posture of dependence, and I think for us, as we see the gospel story unfolding through this chapter, it's our posture as well. Because verse 5, she says, "All that you say, I will do." She listens to her mother-in-law. And so she now goes to put it in play. So Ruth approaches and she makes a request. She waits. She tiptoes up to Boaz. She uncovers his feet and lies down. Okay? In Hebrew culture, all of those things have a sexual overtone. The mention of feet, uncovering, lying down, all of those things are sexual overtoned in nature. This was a romantic advance. There's no question about it. Now, what's interesting is this is nowhere else in antiquity or in the Bible or in Moabite culture, even Israelite culture. This is not necessarily how proposals happened, but this is what Naomi and Ruth came up with. So when he wakes up in the night, he asks, "Who are you?" It's pitch dark. And how does Ruth answer in verse 9? She says, "I am Ruth, your servant." She places herself, obviously, at his feet in a posture of dependence. Why? Because she was humble enough. She had that sense of humility that she recognized she was in deep need. Her mother-in-law was in deep need. They had no way of providing for themselves other than gleaning behind the harvesters, which was just scraps. She was not able to help herself, and she knew Boaz was able to. So now this is where she diverges from Naomi's plan, though. Naomi says, he will tell you what to do. Ruth says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Then what does she say? She gives Boaz a suggestion. Like, how can you solve this dilemma here of having a woman at your feet at midnight? She says in verse 9, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread your wings, which we're going to come to in a second, is this idea of provision, this idea of covering, this idea of actually it's an acceptance of a marriage proposal at times. But it's such an interesting picture of the gospel. Because Boaz, she is placing herself at his feet saying, you can provide for me. You can make things right. You are a redeemer. Isn't that the picture of the gospel? As Jesus is described as a redeemer in the New Testament, that he is able, yet we are in desperate need. We fall before him. When we humble ourselves before him, what does he say? He lifts you up. It's the idea of humility that Ruth has here that really is a picture of the gospel. But yet it's not just humble, meek, and mild. It is bold humility at the same time. So what divides Ruth and Boaz socially? And for us, it's not a big deal because we kind of cross paths and all that. There's some social divide, but not like that culture. In kind of ancient Israel culture, she was a Moabite, so she was a foreigner. He was an Israelite. Okay, remember going to the promised land and drive everybody out of the promised land. Women making an advance towards a man, not exactly culturally how it works there. You know, kind of like maybe a couple decades ago when girls didn't call guys on the phone. Students are like, what? and so she was making the advance towards him. She's a servant, he's a landowner. She's poor, he's wealthy. She's young, he's at least middle-aged. And what does she do? She approaches, she follows Naomi's instruction. She's bold. What has she already done? She's already clung to Naomi. She's left her mom and dad and her home to go be with her mother-in-law. She's bold. She went to the harvest field alone. So this exchange that is sensual in nature was completely honorable. She was not trying to seduce Boaz. And Boaz did not take advantage of her. She placed herself in dependence in a very vulnerable position before Boaz, knowing that he could redeem her mother-in-law and her. And so we get that posture of dependence, but then you see the promise of redemption. I got my alliteration on today. And so the promise of redemption in verse 10. Look at verses 10 to 13. We'll reread this just in case we forgot. And he said, may you be blessed. So when Boaz wakes up, he's like, whoa, okay, there's Ruth. And he actually, this is how he responds. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So in all of this, you see the steadfast love of Boaz and steadfast love of God kind of running through this whole story. Typically, Ruth is thought of as the recipient of love from Boaz, and that's absolutely right. But notice the text. What does Boaz say to Ruth in verse 10? This kindness is even greater than your last kindness. And that word kindness is the word hesed, or steadfast love. the covenant faithfulness of God as he pursues his people. So this kindness, actually, you, Ruth, coming towards me, Boaz, that kindness is even greater than the last kindness that you showed, implied the kindness that you showed to Naomi when you left your hometown and clung to her to care for her. Boaz is saying, you're quite a catch. Which makes sense when they're guarding her from when she goes out to harvest, kind of in an extra way in the past chapters, guarding her so that nobody would harm her in any way. This is something he absolutely desired, but yet he never would have pursued it. Because it was so unlikely that she wouldn't want to marry him. Why would this young woman want to marry this middle-aged to maybe elderly man? And if he asked and was rejected, what about just the humiliation of that? So even though he seemingly held all the cards because of his wealth, Ruth actually was the one that probably had to initiate things. And Ruth has Naomi, though, at the center of what she's doing. Because think about this. Who is Ruth? Ruth's a young woman from Moab who had just lost her husband. She's a widow. She is going to marry and pursuing marriage with a middle-aged to elderly man. What is she setting herself up for again? She's going to be a double widow inside of not too long. Their life expectancy wasn't exactly that long at this time. And so to do that, who is she really loving? Not herself. She loves Boaz, but she's loving her mother-in-law, Naomi, at the same time. You know, Naomi is older. Naomi has lost everything. Ruth could go home. Ruth could get remarried. She's so young. But yet, she pleads with Boaz to redeem and to redeem her mother-in-law. The steadfast love that is shown all over this chapter is not simply coming to Ruth. She is actually displaying it as well. Ruth to Naomi and clinging to her. Boaz to Ruth in redeeming her. Ruth to Boaz here. So with the ESV Study Bible has said it this way, that human kindness reflects the kindness that the Lord shows to his people, and that kindness being the steadfast love. So any kindness that you see on the pages of the Old Testament, on the pages of this book of Ruth, is the kindness of God, the steadfastness of God in his pursuit of his people. And it starts to change how we as God's people live towards each other. Exodus 15, God said it this way. He says that you have led in your steadfast love the people in whom you have redeemed. This is actually Moses singing to the Lord. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And then what happens in Psalm 103, it says, bless the Lord, that's implied from verses prior, bless the Lord who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. As God's steadfast love starts to flow to you, guess what? It starts to show up coming out of you as well. Now, if you set out to say, I'm going to really care for people without knowing the steadfast love of God, you have no chance. Because that's just you trying to be really nice. What God's grace does to us is it transforms how we think. It transforms our heart. It transforms all of that. And then we start to live as people of steadfast love for people around us. And so when Ruth says to Boaz, spread your wings over me, that's a marriage proposal. But it's also a request for provision and protection. So when Boaz actually met Ruth back in chapter 2, he saw her. He said, who's that over there gleaning? And they say, that's the Moabite. Remember, Tom was referring to that last week. That's the Moabite. How does he respond? How does Boaz respond over Ruth in chapter 2? He prays over her. He pronounces a blessing over her. And he speaks of, in chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. But yet, Ruth was asking Boaz to spread his wings, to spread his covering over her. And so Boaz was praying that God would protect her, that she would come to take refuge under him. She is asking Boaz to do that. In Ezekiel chapter 16, here's where these two things come together. Ezekiel 16, this is God speaking to his people. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. The preceding phrase is that when the time for love was at hand, God poured out his love on his people. So there's that idea of covering, putting the corner of your garment or of your wings over somebody is not just provision and protection, but also that idea of relationship, of covenant. So God accomplishes his sovereign care, what Boaz prayed for in chapter 2. How does God accomplish it? Boaz prays for it in chapter 2. He accomplishes it through Boaz in chapter 3. Through the ordinary events of attraction, of marriage, of gleaning, of harvesting, God is providing for his people. He's providing for Ruth and for Naomi. And then we get to verse 14 and 15, and we see the generous provision that then pours out from Boaz to Ruth. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And then he said to her, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And then he said, "Bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out." And so she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. Basically, what was the grain? The grain was so that she wouldn't go home, like he said later, empty-handed to Naomi. But it's also a down payment on that he's going to make good on the promise of redemption. It also gives her an explanation of why she was out all night. Seriously, if she's walking through the town back home, she has 6 measures of barley, she now is not open to disgrace. And so what's really interesting in all of these things is we see the steadfast love of God showing up, and it's flowing out through her, through his people, but then we also see the idea of a redeemer. And Tom referenced that last week, that a redeemer fixes things. And so, who is a redeemer in Israel? A redeemer is a male member of a family who rescues a person from a hard time. And this, in reading this past week, Paul Miller, one of my favorite authors, wrote about the idea of a redeemer, and he said it this way. He says that it was a unique personalization of the law that didn't just provide rules, but provided a person. What's he saying? He's saying that the point is not the redemption that flows, the tangible food, provision, all those things. The point is that Boaz, the Redeemer, is the provision under the law that is what is hoped for. When we think of, when we take that as a reflection of the gospel, what does it say for us? That we think of the tangible exchange, the transactional things, that's what we're really hoping for. God gives me salvation, God gives me hope, God gives me redemption, God does these things for me, which he absolutely does. The promise is God. The promise is the Redeemer. It is Jesus, the person who can continually pour out things of redemption and salvation for his people. It is not just the one-time transactional elements that we tend to reduce things down to. The promise is the Redeemer. Are you in need of rescue this morning? Dan just talked about those in needing healing, those in despair, a lot of different categories. Are you walk in here, are you in need of a Redeemer this morning? Are you in need of one who will actually be with you this morning? If you are, Jesus is desiring to know you. In a sense, it's just like the move that Ruth did without the marriage proposal part. But actually, we're the bride of Christ. That you lay yourself at the feet of Jesus. Because he is the one who can heal, and you are the one who cannot. You are in desperate need of a person, a redeemer, to come in to your life and to heal. And so then what's really wild is the idea of provision and the promise of hope. That verses 16 and following, we'll just end on this. And when she came to her mother-in-law and said, "How did Dad, you fare my daughter?" She told her that all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Do you see this active response to prayer? We already saw about Boaz. What did Boaz pray in chapter 2, verse 12? That God would care for Ruth. And then he becomes the answer to her prayers, in that he's the one who provides and cares for Ruth. What did Naomi pray for early on when Ruth and Orpah were going to come with her, and she was trying to drive them away? What did she want for them? Chapter 1, verse 9. "That the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She desired that her daughters-in-law would have rest and that they would find themselves in a house of their new husbands. That was her prayer. What do we see in chapter 3? That she is actively the one responding and trying to bring about the fulfillment, the answer to her own prayer. It says, we think that God works outside of circumstances in our life. I am convinced, and I think you've seen it over and over, that He works directly through them. And prayer puts our desires and our hopes on our own mind as much as it does put them on God's mind. And what's great is that Naomi starts to see at this point. She already saw a little bit in chapter 2, but in verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So Ruth, it seems, is the one that comes back somewhat unsure, like, is this really going to happen? And who is it? It's Naomi, the one that says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter," that is now saying, "Ruth, things are going to work out." She's the hopeful one. She's encouraging Ruth. What is she seeing? She is seeing, in chapter 1, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. God has taken me away full and brought me back empty." And since that declaration, how has God been dealing with her emptiness? He has been creatively filling her. Ruth happens to go glean in a field of the man who is one of their redeemers, who could actually make everything right in their family. She sees that this man is actually willing to do this and provide 6 measures of barley for them, so probably more grain than they've had in a long time. And what does she do? She starts to see that God is actually weaving filling back into her life. And she's starting to see that. She becomes the one hopeful. She becomes the one that is encouraging Ruth. She is the one that says back in chapter 2, verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." You might feel absolutely crushed right now over the situations of life, and I'm not sure where and what those might be. But I pray that light of being able to see God filling you again would return. That it is the story of the gospel, that God loves to redeem. God loves to take his allowance of what he hates to bring about what he loves, which is to bring glory and beauty out of broken, obliterated things. And if you're anything like me, you need to hear that story over and over, because I forget it and I don't believe it sometimes, and I need to hear the story of the gospel. God loves to redeem and make things new. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would meet all of us where we are. Father, I'm sure some walk in here very burdened. Some walk in here enjoying summer and just being off school. Father, I pray that in all of this, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that your message of the gospel would take deep root in us. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see that you are the Redeemer. And yes, you can bring about redemption. Father, help us fall in love with you. Draw us back. I pray, God, that we would have a fresh experience of knowing you. God, invigorate us for a knowledge of who you are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.